Well, you're doing very well. You've just got half an hour, roughly, to remain with us. I said to the young people last Sunday afternoon, when we were in Faskerley, that in the training world, and I suppose in the assembly world as well, we call this the graveyard slot. And I just tried to make them understand that I feel at home in a graveyard. I'm perfectly at home in graveyards. I have a very strange pastime, particularly on my holidays. I might even indulge myself in it while I'm here. But everywhere I go on holiday, my wife is very considerate in relation to this. I like to go and look at the graveyards and look at the inscriptions on the tombstones. It's just one of those interesting pastimes that I have. And I'm always interested in the inscriptions on the gravestones. And I've been going around for a very long time seeing the perfect one that I would like on mine. And I've found, so far, the most perfect one for me, I think, which is in Plasgardin Abbey. I shouldn't really be saying that here, I know, but in Plasgardin Abbey, some of you may have been there, there's in the monk's graveyard there a simple little cross that has on it a quotation from Mark's Gospel, and it so beautifully sums up what it's going to be like, doesn't it, when we're gone. It just simply says, "And there was a great calm." And that's the one I've seen that so far is for my gravestone. When I went back to the assembly in Stourbridge and said, "That's it," they said, "We're very happy with that, Colin, because when you're gone, it will be a great calm for us." So you can have that there. And I did say too to the young people, it's absolutely true, that I proposed to my wife in a graveyard and put the ring on her finger in Chelmsford. That's absolutely true. So I'm at home in a graveyard. So if you close your eyes and just disappear for a few minutes, just come back to us again. No problems about that. Better than fighting it, isn't it? Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm just going to speak to you about one verse. I have a problem speaking for half an hour, and you'll know what the problem is. Not for keeping going for half an hour, but keeping to it. But I have to this afternoon, so I'm going to be very faithful to the time. And what better subject, really, than to just keep us alive this afternoon than the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth," in response to that, "unto him that," literally, "loves us and goes on loving us, and washed or freed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Now we know that God will add his own blessing to his own work. It was some time ago now, in Harlow in Essex, where we spent many years before we moved to the Midlands, that we had a young brother in the assembly there, young in the faith, not in years certainly, who the moment he was saved was into, we've been talking about obscure passages this afternoon, was into every, what we might term, more challenging book in the scriptures than anything else. If I suggested that maybe he started in Mark, or maybe he started in Luke, he would start in Ezekiel. And that's where he started, in Ezekiel. He used to work night shifts, so he used to take his Bible with him and read in the intervals throughout that night shift. And I remember now that he phoned me up on one occasion and he said, "Colin, I'm just off on the night shift. Will you," he says, "I'm going to read tonight and tomorrow night, will you just give me in 1 minute a summary of the book of the Revelation, because I'm just about to read it." And I said to him, "Well, Tony, even if I was able, I couldn't give you a summary of the book of Revelation in 1 minute. But I did the time-honoured preacher's bit. And I just took him down to chapter 1, verse 19, and I said, "All right, Tony, just hang your thoughts on this over the 2 or 3 nights that you're going to read this in your intervals." Verse 19 says this, "Write, Number one, the things which thou hast seen. And you've seen this 1,000 times before. Write the things which thou hast seen. Number two, the things which are. Number three, the things which shall be hereafter. And I just suggested him that he might go away and read the book of Revelation and hang his thoughts upon those three texts. It's just one way of looking at the book. Revelation chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven golden lampstands in Asia Minor, the things which are. And we're in fairly safe territory. Chapter 4 onwards, because you remember we read in chapter 4, he says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The third division of the book, the things which shall be hereafter. Well, he went away with that, and made something of that, but went further. I'm saying that this afternoon because maybe, like me, you've heard a tremendous amount of ministry, a tremendous number of Bible readings. Where would we be without our seven Saturday evenings on the seven golden lampstands in Asia Minor? We've read the books, we've seen the charts, we've had our Bible readings, our ministry meetings in abundance of what profit we've gained from them. I've read all the books, I've seen all the charts, well maybe not all of them, but a good many of them, and I've listened to numbers of ministries and Bible readings on the third division of the book, the things which shall be hereafter. Don't know about you, but I've heard little time given, little time spent. I've certainly not seen the charts, and I've certainly not been to all the meetings and the Bible readings on the first division of the book, the things which thou hast seen. Those two beautiful pictures, those two beautiful revelations, as it were, of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm interested in this, aren't you? That is where God actually starts. God starts always where he must start. He starts with the person of his Son. If only those seven golden lampstands, and six in particular, had kept him at the heart and root of all that they thought, said, and did. The problems, difficulties, errors, heartaches that came in among them would not have been there. And I don't need to tell you this afternoon, I'm sure, that he is the one, isn't he, who unlocks prophecy to us. Take Christ away, and there is no prophetic word. He is at the centre and heart of it all. So I'm just suggesting to you this afternoon that maybe before ever we start plunging in to chapter 2 and chapter 3, and chapter 4 following, we need to get a grasp of the things that are said concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in this lovely book. God starts with the person of his Son. I don't know, maybe your Bible's a bit more enlightened than mine, but it is amazing, isn't it? If you looked at my Bible, maybe yours, I have inscribed on here the revelation of St. John the Divine. Just amazing, isn't it? But the people who write the titles to the book can't ever read the book. And the people who write the titles to the book, how uninspired they are. They can't have read the first phrase. Because look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of St. John the Divine, my Bible says, yet God's word actually says the revelation of Jesus Christ. If only the person who wrote that had read the first phrase, they would never have written it. Well, or maybe they would. I don't know. But I just want you for a moment this afternoon to just home in with me on some lovely statements that are made here about the person who is at the centre and heart of those seven golden lampstands in Asia Minor and is at the centre and heart of prophecy and ought to be at the centre and heart of our thoughts and our affections. Nothing new here.
You've seen it many times, but look at verse 5. He's described first of all as Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. He's described as the faithful witness. Look number 3 in verse 5. He's described as the first begotten, or literally, the firstborn out from among the dead. Number 4, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, there's four nights' meetings, and we're just going to get in 20 minutes. I speak reverently, just touching the surface of these things, that you might go away and look at them more deeply. How lovely just to dwell upon Christ. How lovely just to talk about him. I get really sad today when I find believers who can say so little about the Lord Jesus. So little in their hearts about him. Or they might be able to talk a great deal about what he's done, but what he is and the loveliness of his person seems to just dry us up in a matter of moments. Our hearts ought to thrill at this. Chapter 1, verse 5, first of all, he is Jesus Christ. I don't suppose there's anyone here this afternoon, is there, who denies the inspiration of the Word of God. I doubt whether there's any of us here today who would say that we don't have in our hands the Word of God, the complete Word of God. I trust, therefore, that every single one of us here would say that unlike the world of Christendom in which we live today, and unlike oftentimes ourselves, the Word of God never, never speaks about the Lord Jesus in indiscriminate ways. If the Word of God calls him Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or Jesus Christ the Lord, and you could go on, there is always a significance in it. God never speaks lightly about the person of his Son. God never speaks, if I may put it again reverently like this, unintelligently about his Son. We do. And I don't need to tell you, out there in the world of Christendom today, they speak about him unintelligently. May the Lord deliver us from that. But may the Lord too avoid us getting driven into corners to combat that and saying things that just don't stand the truth of Scripture. Just look. He's referred to in Revelation 1 as Jesus Christ. You've noticed this many times, but I just want to stir your minds up. Look at verse 1. He's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Although I know some versions will differ in the centre of the verse here. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, the end of the verse, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, that's because John decided on that day that's how he was going to speak about him. I've talked about him in other ways. Today I'll speak about him as Jesus Christ. Tomorrow I'll change. Just as the fancy takes me, I'll speak of him. Not a bit of it. If God speaks on the page of his word and says, and it's not without significance here, he's Jesus Christ, he wants to tell you something. He wants you to see this lovely person in a particular light. Jesus. I don't need to tell you today, Jesus, the name that's associated, isn't it, with his coming into this world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It's the name associated, isn't it, with his shame and his humiliation. The man of humility who underwent deep humiliation. Jesus. How lovely And I say this without contradiction today. How lovely to think of him as Jesus. Now don't throw me out, will you please, or hound me from Scotland at the beginning of this week. But I just want to say this afternoon, it's not wrong to speak of him as Jesus as long as you do that carefully and intelligently. And as long as you move on from there. We've got driven into corners because of the excesses of others. Out there today, unintelligently, they call him Jesus this, Jesus that, and Jesus the other. It grates on me. It saddens me. But they can't go beyond that. It's not wrong to call him Jesus. Listen. We've been already today to join that Ethiopian in a chariot. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. You remember the words? You remember what's already been brought to us this afternoon? He read these words, didn't he, in that chariot. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. Listen. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Remember what Brother Jack said this afternoon? Understandest thou what thou readest? Remember him quoting the question of Philip? How can I accept some man should guide me? How can I, says the eunuch, except, notice the words, some man guide me. Praise God, the Lord brought some man into that chariot to guide him. And that some man was Philip. And Philip saw what he was reading. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered, Philip had said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Now notice, of himself or of some other man? Philip was some man that joined him in a chariot. A man just like him, but a man who knew the Saviour. Who does the prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man? And if you look up those words, some other man in the Greek, you'll discover they literally mean of a man who is altogether different. That's the change. Some other man joined him in the chariot, but some other man couldn't save him. But Philip opened his mouth, and what does it say? Preached unto him Christ Jesus the Lord. No, preached unto him Jesus. I love that. Preached unto him a man who was altogether different. Some other man. I'm glad, aren't you, that some other man has walked this scene. That man, holy manhood, the Lord Jesus. He opened his mouth and preached to him some other man, a man who was altogether different. He preached unto him Jesus. Why? Because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading of a man of humility who underwent deep humiliation. The man who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He preached unto him the man of humility who underwent deep humiliation, even the death of the cross. He preached unto him Jesus. I don't have a problem with that, do you? Because that's what he was doing. But I just want to say, unlike Christendom at large today, he didn't stop there. For just a few verses later, this Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Where did he get that from? He could only get that from Philip. Philip preached unto him that Jesus, who underwent shame, humiliation, Calvary, was indeed the Christ, was indeed the Son of God. And no wonder we can join Paul today and say, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. He preached unto him Jesus. But he showed him who that Jesus was. He was Christ, the Son of God. A man who was altogether different. Isn't it lovely that some man could get into a chariot and talk to a man about a man who was altogether different? And salvation was found there in a chariot on a desert road. Isn't it great that you and me, some men and some women, can join other men and other women and talk to them about a man who is altogether different and lead them to Christ? Beautiful. And here he is, Jesus. But look at verse 5 of Revelation 1, we haven't forgotten it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says, he is Jesus Christ. Christ is the name of his glory, isn't it? It's the name of his exaltation. He's the anointed one. Peter had it in a nutshell, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost. That same Jesus, humility, humiliation, that same Jesus whom men crucified, he, that is God, hath made both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ, the man of humility, is the exalted one. And so I'm just giving shorthand today. There's more to it that I've got time to share with you. When the scriptures speak to him, or speak of him to us as Jesus Christ, they're talking to you about a man who was down here, who is now up there. When they speak to you of Christ Jesus, we've seen it already today in 1 Timothy 2, Christ Jesus. When they're speaking of that, who gave himself a ransom for many, they're speaking of the one who was up there and came down here. And Peter had it in a nutshell, didn't he? Or rather, Paul had it in a nutshell when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he watches the one who was up there come down here. And then he watches the one down here go up there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. The one who was up here, up there, who came down here, the one who is down here is now up there. He's Jesus Christ. And we used to get lots of amens and hallelujahs in the day when I was young, whenever anybody talked about the fact that there was a man in the glory, people got excited about that. People smiled about it. People said amen. People said hallelujah. And you had a job to speak if you were a speaker. Today, it doesn't touch us anymore. Well, maybe it does. Maybe we're not so expressive. But he's Jesus Christ. And it tells me that such is the magnitude of the work of God in Christ that he's been able to place a man in eternal glory. Jesus Christ. You can smile even if you don't say amen. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting at the head of a book of prophecy like this? That he sees him as Jesus Christ, a glorified man. The last the world saw of Christ was crucified on a cross. The next they're going to see him is as a glorified man. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The last they saw of him was on a cross. The next thou see of him is the man in the glory. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This book is going to unfold that day that is to dawn. And so God says to you, right at the fountainhead of this book, I want you to see this man as glorified. I want you to see him as Jesus Christ. My time's going so fast. Verse 5. He's not only Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus speaks to us of his grace. Jesus Christ speaks to us of his glory. But verse 5 tells us this. He is the faithful witness. I'm just going to have to pass over that. But not before we just simply say this. How lovely to see him as the faithful witness. There are some who would divide this verse up and say past, present, future. Past. He's the faithful witness. Present, he's the first begotten of the dead. Future, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. I'm not going to fall out with you if you do that. You can get some beautiful truths. Sometimes we fall out about amazing things. You can get some beautiful truths out of past, present, and future. All I will just share kindly with you is that's not what it says. He is the faithful witness. And as we've already been reminded this afternoon, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is in control. He is on the throne. While you get beautiful thoughts out of past, present, and future, it tells us here he is the faithful witness. Right? That would take us back to the past. This is the one who, in front of Pontius Pilate, Paul says in 1 Timothy again, Christ Jesus, there he is, the one who was up there who came down here. Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Before a man who could say, what is truth? Before a man who would bend the truth for his own ends, stood one who is the faithful witness. Praise God. For one who bore faithful witness down here amidst the unfaithfulness of men. And that word witness, of course, is one of John's favourite words. And it comes from, or it leads to our English word, martyr. And we know that a martyr is someone who bears faithful witness unto death. How true of Christ. But he is the faithful witness. Do you know, sometimes believers are in danger of reading the book of Revelation like a book of science fiction. It seems almost beyond belief. It seems almost beyond the realms of our grasp. Can this ever happen? Will it ever happen? I want to say this. It will happen. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 says simply this. I will show thee things which might be, could be, possibly. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I want to say this today. That just as he headed up all the purposes of God at Calvary, yet he will head up all the purposes of God in a day to come. He not only was the faithful witness as he moved down here, but he is the faithful witness. You can trust him. You can rely upon him. He's Jesus Christ, a glorified man. He is the faithful witness. And as we draw to conclusion, look at verse 5. He's the first begotten. Our authorized version says, well, look it up and it should literally read, he's the first born from among the dead. Praise God for that. Right? There are people who stand at your doorsteps, the Jehovah Witnesses, who will deny the truth of firstborn. If you do engage in conversation with them at any time, you feel at your weakest and you feel how little you know. I know this is fundamental truth to us, and again we've heard it many times. Can we share it? Can we share the truth of firstborn from the scripture? The scriptures employ two terms, don't they? First fruits, firstborn. When the scriptures talk about first fruits, it's a harvest term and it's linked with time. No problems about that. He's the first fruit, says Paul, of them that slept. He's the first fruits, he's the first in time of a rich harvest of souls to come. If you return today, you'd see the truth of that. He's the first fruits, the first in time of a rich harvest of souls. Because he's there, one day we're going to be there. Because he's there, one day we're going to see that glorified man. We're going to see his face. And that could be today. He's the first fruits. But when the scriptures speak of firstborn, you link it to time and you're in all kinds of error. It doesn't mean now the first in time to be born. I know it says Mary brought forth her firstborn son, but I'm talking in relation to the subject of firstborn. When you find firstborn in scriptures, it's not a harvest term, it's not linked with time. Firstborn means first in rank, first in position, first in supremacy. Go back to your Old Testament and you find it in picture language. Isaac wasn't the first to be born, Ishmael was, but Isaac was the firstborn. Jacob wasn't the first to be born, Esau was, but Jacob was the firstborn. Joseph wasn't the first to be born, there were brethren born before him, but he stood there as the firstborn, marked out with his coat of many colours, the son of his father's love. Firstborn doesn't mean first in time to be born. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In Isaac shall thy seed be blessed, first in rank, first in position, first in supremacy. Mustn't trespass on tomorrow. But when you come to Colossians, you see that worked out, don't you? And Paul brings it all so beautifully together. And he calls him the firstborn of all creation. You link it with time, and you're in the hands of those who teach the error. They'll say he's the first in time to be created. He's part of the creation. No, says Paul. Far from being part of the creation, he produced it. And he upholds it by the word of his power. He's not the first to be created. He's the creator. He's first in rank, first in supremacy, in relation to all creation. Now listen to what he said. He's the firstborn out from among the dead. Now he wasn't the first in time to rise from the dead, was he? Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, rose before him. He wasn't the first in time to rise from the dead, but he's the first in rank, first in position, first in supremacy. He's the first to rise, never to return to death again. He's the first to rise and be exalted to the throne of God. Father, he says, glorify thou me alongside thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Why did he have to pray that prayer? Because he was asking the Father to do something he'd never done before. He was asking him to place a man in heaven. Asking him to place a man in a place where only deity could be. Upon the throne of God, glorify thou me alongside thine own self. How glad we are that God answered that prayer. And there he is, first in rank, position, and supremacy. The first to rise, there he is, living in the power of an endless life. He's the firstborn, listen to the truth of Scripture, literally out from among the dead. That's what happened when they came down that mountain transfiguration, you remember? The Lord told his disciples to say nothing about what they had seen until he, the Son of Man, literal words, had risen out from among the dead. And it says, if you ever stop to think about that, it says they questioned what he meant by the resurrection out from among the dead. Why did they question that? Because they never heard anything like that before. They heard about the resurrection of the dead. They could go back to the Old Testament scriptures and hear Job saying, yet in my flesh shall I see God. They heard about the resurrection of the dead, but they never heard about a man rising out from among the dead, never to return. And they never would understand that until he rose out from among the dead, never to return. He's the firstborn. First in rank, first in supremacy, first in position out from among the dead. That's why in Colossians Paul says, he's the firstborn out from among the dead. He's the firstborn of all creation. Then what does he say? That among all things, he might have the preeminence, the first place. And if you want firstborn links clearly to preeminence, there it is. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn. Make sure we grasp it, but make sure we live in the good of it. Out from among the dead. Praise God. He is the prince. They're not in control. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And we, the redeemed people of God today, can say from our hearts, unto him that loves us and goes on loving us, and has freed us from our sins in his own blood, and has, in an amazing way, made you and me a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. I can only say today, I hope you can with me, to him, not to me, to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen.